All right, well, we are in week 9, and we're going to be picking up in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. So we, if you remember, at the end of last week, it was finishing the section where Paul was specifically addressing Timothy and his role in the ministry, his own personal conduct, and how he was to relate to the congregation. And so this week, he's still speaking to Timothy, but it has implications now. For the church, and then some practical applications in terms of how to care for particular groups within the church. And today is interesting. He uses the metaphor of family as he's talking about the different groups within the church, and that's actually going to carry over for the next couple of weeks. And one of the reasons he does this is he talks about earlier in the letter and in other letters, Paul talks about the church and describes it in many different ways. One of the ways the church is described is as the household of God, or as the family. We are united to Christ, and therefore we are to relate to each other as family. And so, whether you like it or not, when you become a Christian, you join the larger family of God. And when you join a particular church, you are when we say those vows, you hear this: we are joining together to a local representation of the family of God. And so we are. The local church is you think about like your immediate family, then your extended family, then like your real extended family. The local church is like your sort of immediate family within the body of Christ. Then you have the extended and then the relatives you might not see as much. But we are a family. And so that should inform how we relate to each other. It should inform how we deal with each other, with maybe a familial grace that you give to your, you probably relate differently to your brother and sister or your parents than you do to your neighbor or your friend. And sometimes there's a familiarity there. There's also a grace because you're related. You know that we're going to have to go sit down at Thanksgiving table, so we have to work this out, right? You can't just let it go. Well, within the body of Christ, there's a sense of we are to relate as family. So we're going to look at that today. Particularly, the passage we're looking at today focuses on widows within the church, and how do we care for the widows, and what is the responsibility of the church, and what is the responsibility of the family of the widow to make sure that this particular group of people within the church are cared for. Let me pray, and then we'll jump in here. God, I pray that as we look at your word again today, that as you promised, that you would change us through your word, that you would conform us to the image of Jesus, and that as we study this, even the things that are maybe not as clear as other passages, that you would give us insight, give us application, and ultimately pray that we would continue to honor you and glorify you because of who you are and how you have revealed yourself to us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So if you kind of, today we're going to look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 16, but if you take the larger section through the beginning of chapter 6, you'll see this this idea of honoring different groups within the church. And so like in verses 1 through 2, he hits on father, mother, brother, sister relationships, honor those as you would within family relationships. Verses 3 through 16, which is what we'll be focusing on today, is honoring the older women, particularly the widows of the church. And then next week, verses 17 through 25, talks about how do you relate and honor the older men of the church. And then in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, how do you relate to and honor the younger men? And then actually in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he talks about sisters as well. How do you, to younger women as sisters? The section today that we're going to look at will focus primarily on honoring widows, as I mentioned. And you could break it down. If you look at the outline there, this is sort of how we'll handle it today. Verses 1 and 2, there's a broad stroke mentioning of how we are to relate to each other, to the different groups within the church, the men, the women, the older, younger. Verse 3 switches focus then to honoring widows, and then it kind of breaks down to a subsection of verses 4 through 8 is bracketed by this idea that a woman who has lost her husband should first be cared for by her family if she has family there. That there is a responsibility for the family to take care of their mother if she is widowed. If there is no family, this is where Paul then instructs the church. The church needs to be again, operating as family. And so if there's an older woman in the church who is widowed and has nobody to take care of her, there is a responsibility for the church to make sure that that woman is taken care of. And think about this too. This is written into a culture where there is no welfare state. The government in the first century is not in the business of helping take care. There's no Social Security. There's no other government programs that are there to take care of those who are in difficult situations. And Paul is instructing the church, if there is someone who was within the family of God, they must be treated as family. And that means if there is one in a particular vulnerable group, which would be widows, and again, this is very much a practical application of a working out of the gospel of, for the watching world and for the witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the church must take care of those who are vulnerable, starting with those who are with amongst us, right? We can't take care of everything happening in the world, but we at least need to look at those who are among us. And if we can't take care of our own here, it sends a bad message to the world about what kind of family this is if we really are the family of God. So particularly, now Paul could have talked about, in other places, Scripture talks about taking care of widows and orphans, right? Orphans being another potentially very vulnerable segment within the church and within the culture. But here, and particularly because of what was happening within the church in Ephesus, Paul focuses on widows. And then he summarizes the section in chapter 5, verse 16, by again saying, honor widows by making sure they're provided for, first by their own family, and if not the family, then by the church. So that's kind of how we'll handle it today. Any questions on that? That's just the overview of where we're going today. And remember, so as Paul is writing this letter, these letters are absolutely applicable to us today. But we have to first remember he is writing to a specific church in a specific context. And so you might wonder, like, well, why is he addressing this right now? Or why does he not address all these other things he could address? Well, the intentions of these letters is not to address every possible subject under the sun. He's writing to a particular church, and he's addressing particular needs that have arisen within the church, and he's countering it with truth, and here's how you do this. So it's, again, we have to remember, he's not writing a systematic theology. He's writing a letter to real people in real contexts, which is why he's now talking about this. Let me go ahead and read. I'll read chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. Starting in verse 1, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So, I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her take care of them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Okay, so as you read that, and as I was studying it this week, there are things that jump out at me, and I go, I don't get that. And again, we have to remember there is a specific context that Paul is writing into. So the things he's addressing might seem out of place or harsh or arbitrary. So as we walk through this today, I want to talk through some of the reasons why he may be saying these things. There's some speculation. There's also some cultural context, I think, that will help us as we look at that. So let's start with verses 1 and 2, the intro to the section. You know, he picks up on a theme that Jesus himself taught, where and it's recorded in a couple of places. One of them is in Mark 3:35, where Jesus says, "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." There's the sense, you know, that Jesus uses this term. Again, those who are a part of God's kingdom, who are pursuing after Christ, that we are family, that is my mother, my brother, my sister. There's another time where Jesus uses almost harsher language. Who is my mother? Who is my brother? Right? Saying at times the kingdom of God will divide the actual, like, the bloodline of family, your real actual blood relatives. The gospel might divide that, but the church, the family of God, actually will become your family. And so there is a sense that Paul is picking up on what Jesus has talked about already. Within the church, you know, we're to relate to each other with the unique bond of those who are part of the household of God. And being united together through the Holy Spirit, it changes the way that we relate. And I think that we may have talked about this here before, where if you've ever met somebody who is a Christian, but not known they're a Christian, but you just in talking to them, whether you're dealing with them through business or being neighbors, or you run into them at a friend's house and you're just talking, and you realize there's a warmth, there's a kindness, there's a bond that you can't really describe, and then later you find out they're a Christian, that shouldn't surprise us. That there is, because we are united to Christ through His Spirit, we are actually united together in the larger family of God. And so those types of God moments where we find other believers and have an immediate affinity towards each other is a wonderful part of being the family of God. I think I mentioned, you know, one of the jarring experiences is when you have a difficult interaction with somebody and then you find out they're a Christian later and you go, well, that's harder. You know, that's along the lines of maybe that one sibling you don't get along with as well, or that cousin you just can't quite stand. So within the larger body of Christ, there's going to be, you know, we are bonded to each other, but there's also going to be some of that, you know, people that we get along with better than others, and that's just the way it is. If you look at the verbs here in chapter 1, where it says, do not rebuke, but encourage, those verbs are linked to all four of those categories. And so you, if you want to kind of extrapolate it out, you could read that first section as this: do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Do not rebuke younger men, but encourage them as brothers. Do not rebuke older women, but encourage them as mothers. And do not rebuke younger women, but encourage them as sisters. Now, does it seem odd to anybody that Paul, the first thing he says here is do not rebuke, when a lot of this letter has been about refuting and rebuking false teaching, right? So that's an interesting thing he says there. This particular word he uses for rebuke is, it's not, he's not contradicting himself. What he's saying is this. The word rebuke has a harshness associated with it. That could be, you could translate it also as do not speak harshly to older men or to older women or to younger men or to younger women. There's a more literal sense to this word, which means to beat something or someone with fists. So the Greek word has this sense of this like just harshness. This, if you've ever been in conversation with somebody and you walk away and you feel like you were verbally slapped, that's this idea of about where you just with the words they were using and the tone they were using, you were beaten down verbally, and that's what he's talking about here. So he's not saying don't refute or don't call out error, because the first four chapters, every week we've said this is one of the things we're to do. But this idea here of rebuking the older men and the older women, and then the younger men and the younger women, is this: as you're relating to each other as father and mother and brother and sister and children, let your words be seasoned with the grace of how families should speak to each other. I don't know if in your households, if you have children, if you ever use words like this. In our household, we don't talk to each other that way. You know, as we're raising kids, if there's a tone we hear, we're trying to instruct our kids, no, you don't speak to your brother that way. This is your brother. No, you never say that to your mother again. Do you understand that? We are instructing our children on how to speak to each other because we're family. And one way Paul is doing that here as a church, don't speak harshly. The type of the way that the world speaks to each other should not be evident within the church. There's another, you know, in Colossians 4, Paul uses this. He says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Now, there's a sense in where when Paul is instructing the Colossian church, he's talking about outward focus to giving an opportunity for to share the gospel, and even the way that you're talking should be an apologetic for the good news of how the gospel has transformed us. But it has to start first in the household of God. When people enter into our church, you think about in the church in Ephesus, when people entered there, what were they observing? Were they observing a unique group of people who brought in people from all walks of life, male and female, slave and free, children and old, the foreigner, the Greek, the Jew, are all together in this weird little community, and they're actually liking each other. They're kind to each other. They're deferring to each other. They're giving honor to each other, which would be really countercultural. And that type of countercultural relationship between people who, through the world standard, should have animosity towards each other is, again, it's another apologetic or another advertisement to the power of the gospel to transform us individually and then to transform the community of God's people, that we are united together, that breaks down the barrier. So when Paul can say, there's, you know, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither male nor female, neither slave nor free, Paul is not saying we don't have any differences. Paul is saying in Christ we don't highlight our differences to divide, but Christ is the unifier, and then all of our sort of identifiers take a back seat because we are one in Christ. And so Paul uses in different letters, he kind of addresses this idea different ways. Here, as he's talking about it, he's talking about the way that we speak, rather than speaking harshly to each other, encourage one another. And that's all he says about that. Then he moves on. So if we look at chapter 5, verse 3, he moves on then. Here's where he shifts focus now to focusing on this particular group within the church, to honor widows who are truly widows. Now, if you remember, this has been a concern of the New Testament church since the beginning of the New Testament church. We looked at this several weeks ago when we looked at the office of deacon. If you remember, we looked back at Acts chapter 6, where one of the things happening in the early church was some of the widows were not getting the distribution of bread that the Jewish widows were, right? That the Hellenist widows were not. So again, there's already this, early on in the formation of the church, there is this sense of we need to take care of the widows within the church. And here in Ephesus, Paul is going to address some of the abuse of what's happening, the neglect, and then what it looks like to actually, you know, I think Paul is a Presbyterian because he's making a policy, right? Like here's sort of, at one point he talks about who should be enrolled in the category of widow, and how are we going to take care of them? This is, you know, it's very Presbyterian of Paul to do that. I'm surprised he didn't form a committee to do that, and then it took 4 years to make the policy. It's all good. Guys, that's a joke. Hello, is this on? the concern here is that the widows be taken care of, and I mentioned this at the beginning. It's an implication of the gospel ministry, while at the same time making sure that the help offered wasn't being taken advantage of. So to give you sort of a practical example here, not necessarily just related to widows, but we have, with the resources that a church has, and in our particular church here, our deacons oversee what we call the Mercy Fund, the Mercy Ministry. We took a special offering for that just a couple weeks ago. Now, we have to figure out where true need is, and where advantage is being taken of a generous and compassionate group of people, right? Churches are notorious for being targeted by people who want to take advantage, of compassion. And so the church in Ephesus is no different, where he has to make a distinction between where is the true need and where is maybe not as deep a need, or it's being taken advantage of. Because every church has at least this in common. there are limited resources. And Paul here is trying to say, how do we best take care of those who are truly in need while addressing that need and not feeding laziness, idleness, kind of feeding off of the system. We experience that within the church. We have to be wise about that. Our own government agencies have to wrestle with that in the welfare state where people can take advantage of that. So here to the church, Paul is instructing them what to do. So in verse 4, Paul says, "But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God." So the first thing that Paul wants to make a recognition of is this. You're going to have widows in the church in two categories. Those who have lost their husband, who have children and potentially grandchildren, others around them that can't support them. You may have the widow who has lost her husband who has no children or grandchildren or family around. And so this is a distinction that Paul is making. The phrase that he's using there about let them first show their godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. It's a direct application of the fifth commandment, right? To not lie. I'm kidding. That's not the fifth commandment. Hello, again, is this on? They're tired today. The fifth commandment is, what is the fifth commandment?
Honor your parents.
Yeah, honor your parents, right? Honor your father and mother, for this is the first commandment with a promise.
The ninth commandment is not to bear false witness.
Thank you, exactly. So he was listening. It's a direct application of this. One of the ways that we honor our parents, this is not a commandment just for those who are 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 years old. This is a command for somebody who's 41, 42, who still has parents. You know, at every stage of our life, one of the things we need to be asking is, what does it look like for me to honor my parents now? And one of the things, that I've watched with great admiration is watching folks in this church figure out how to honor their parents as they enter different seasons of life. There have been several who have gone through the very difficult season of wrestling with parents with Alzheimer's or dementia. And what does it look like to honor my parents now? At each stage of our life, if we have parents, that question should be, if they're still alive, what does it look like to honor our parents? And here, there's a very practical application for the church. If you have a widowed mother, taking care of her is of primary importance to you and to her. That responsibility falls to the family who is still around. The phrase that Paul uses here, Denny Burke is saying this in his commentary. He says the phrase Paul uses here is actually redundant. Her children are literally to give back recompense, or the ESV says, to make some return to her. Paul's logic assumes that a widow's offspring owe her for the way she raised and took care of them. How could anyone ever repay his or her mother for what she gave them? By taking care of her in her time of need. So there is this sense of, we will never be able to repay our parents, especially our mothers, for how they cared for us and nurtured us. The least we could do is to begin to return some of that when the roles switch, where we become caretaker and caregiver. The least we can do is begin to return some of that by taking care of them. Paul links this idea of taking care of one's mother as a direct implication of one's faith. Look at what he says in verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And that's really strong language, right? If one claims to be a Christian, but does not fulfill that basic applications of the parent-child relationship, it is, at best, it makes the witness of the gospel in his life suspect, to where you would kind of say, wow, that's really kind of unchristianly. At worst, he's saying, you have denied your faith, and you're worse than an unbeliever. Like, if you look at the common grace wisdom of just the world, many unbelievers take great care of their parents. And so you don't have to be a Christian to understand this principle. And he's saying, if you have a relative, and especially a mother who's widowed, and you do not take care of her, you're operating worse than even a non-believer who has the common sense wisdom to take care of it. Again, it's a slap to the respect of your mother. It's also a slap to the effectiveness of the gospel. When you see something like that, it attaints the witness that we have about the goodness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it has both this horizontal, this human-to-human practical implication in terms of we should, to our mother's desire to care and provide that care, there's that natural human child-parent horizontal relationship happening here. But then there's also the vertical relationship between us and the Lord. When we choose to care for our parents in that way, it's this vertical bringing glory to God through that. When we choose not to, it is a denial of God. Now, I need to say this practically. For some of us, being able to care for our parents is as easy as going next door, right? For some of us, it's to honor our parents, they're across the ocean or they're in another state. And so it looks very different in terms of practically how we can do that. The command here is really, as much as it is possible to you, care for your widowed mother, and really you could extrapolate that out to your aging parents. Sandwiched between these commands of the family taking care of the widowed mother is the command that Paul lists the aspects of what a true widow's character looks like. Now, the reason he's saying this, now again, a widow is somebody who has lost her husband. When Paul says this is what a true widow looks like, he's not saying that somebody who's lost a husband who doesn't look like this is not a widow. He's narrowing it down to here are those whom the church needs to bear responsibility for. Here is, it's the sense of we have limited resources. We want somebody who really is a part of the household of God, who is demonstrating these godly aspects, who's not going to take advantage of the system. Here's who the widows that we're going to focus on. He says these are the characteristics. If you look at verses 5 and 6, there are two types of women that Paul mentions. The first one is deemed the true widow, one who is left all alone. So one who has no one else to help take care of her. So this is one who is without family. She really is, she is the last one of her family, no one else to take care of her. She has set her hope on God. So the resolution and determination to trust God in her situation. So when you set your hope on God, you're saying, He is my hope, He is my salvation, I'm going to look to Him for my provision. And that's where I'm going to go. I'm going to do the things that He has commanded me to and trust that I'll be taken care of. Presenting her prayers and supplications to God day and night. This is just a way of saying that, you know, her godly character is on display through her crying out to Him in all circumstances. It's demonstrating her understanding of her need for God and entrusting her provision to Him. So it, very simply, Paul is outlining characteristics of a godly woman who's trusting in the Lord. And he contrasts that with the second woman is described as self-indulgent. If you look at verse 6 there, but she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. And later on in 9 through 16, he'll unpack these two categories a little bit more. But basically, this lifestyle of self-indulgence would be marked by immoral, wasteful actions. It highlights her corrupt character and her lack of pursuing godliness in the situation. That idea of self-indulgent is at other places in Scripture linked to the prodigal son. So you think of the attitude of the prodigal son who is disrespectful towards his father, wanted his inheritance, basically treating his dad as if he was dead, went off and lived a self-indulgent lifestyle and squandered it. That is, you should be thinking in that category as you think about this category that Paul is talking about here, the widow who is self-indulgent. So is the church responsible to take care of both categories? Well, let's look here. The latter, the second category of women are not in real need at all, and supporting them would be the means of the church condoning sin, which would affect the church's reputation in the community. So if they're being self-indulgent, obviously culturally speaking, that there were ways that these women were able to get what they wanted and live a lifestyle they wanted that was contrary to God's moral law. And now Paul doesn't spell that out. We can speculate, but there is there is, again, an immorality associated with what these women were doing. And so Paul is instructing the church here, saying, while encouraging proper provision for those who are in need, he's not seeking indiscriminate assistance for every widow who is on her own, since he could not countenance the idea of a church funding immoral lifestyles. Again, every church has limited resources, right? And so Paul here is saying, with our resources, we're going to focus on those who are truly widows. And here's how he defines the true widow. The godly woman who has pursued the Lord, has been a part of the church, has demonstrated faithfulness to the church, so that at her time of need, the church has a responsibility to care for her. Rather than the one who may be off on the side, living however she wants, self-indulgent, becomes a widow, and then comes to the church saying, I'm in need now. And the church says, where's the accountability? Where's the sense of you're not just using us for our money, but are you really a part? You know, this is one of the things the deacons have to do with the mercy ministry, is we get requests all the time from people outside the church needing help with everything from bills to car repairs to food to rent, yeah, to you name it. One of the things the deacons wisely did years ago is made a policy that the primary use of our mercy funds go to people who have an accountable relationship with the church. So we can say the money that people are giving to the church for mercy is actually going to people that we can then follow up with and say, this is going to benefit those who are pursuing the Lord, who are attached to the church, and we have an accountability that there is follow through. We're not just indiscriminately throwing money to the charity of others without any accountability, because in doing so, at times you enable dysfunction, you enable addiction, you enable irresponsible behavior that got them in that place, and you got them in that predicament in the first place. So this is very similar to what Paul is doing here, saying those within the church who have proven themselves, those are the ones that we're going to devote to caring for primarily. So in summary, widows should be taken care of by their own families first if they have family, and that just makes sense. Again, that's part of the children and grandchildren honoring their parents. It also means the resources of the church can be saved for those who truly have no one to take care of them. If they have no families, then that's where the church must intervene. And that's what the next section, verses 9 through 16, focuses on. So, again, this section, it's great. I love how real the letter is, because it's not systematic here. Paul goes, and he goes on these little detours and takes you into some weird places. And you go, well, that's weird that he mentioned that. And now I have to teach on that this week. And so... But again, it shows the humanness of how God chose real people in real context to inspire his scriptures to give to the church. I think, again, that those types of things show me just the trustworthiness of these documents. They're not neatly polished, but they talk about real things and gritty things and hard things. And, you know, if you were to read letters that you've written to people, I'm sure you don't outline your letters in like perfect systematic order and, you know, chapter one, chapter two. You know, when I write letters and emails, like, they sometimes go all over the place, and that's what's happening here. Anyway, moving on to verse 9 now. As Paul instructs Timothy in the church, you know, one of the factors, as I've already mentioned, is the fact that there's limited resources. So the church has to be discerning about how it's going to administer the care and aid for those in need. Now, what he says here in verses 9, where he says, let a widow be enrolled, this is a formal list of those whom they will support in an ongoing fashion. Okay? So there's an actual, this is interesting, right? In the early church, they're making a list. There's an enrollment of those whom the church is in some sense, putting themselves into a binding agreement that we will support you. That there is a formal relationship between the church and the widow of responsibility that we are promising to take care of you as your family. Now, just because there's a formal list, this does not forbid them from helping out others. Okay? What this is the ones that they are formally binding themselves into a relationship to care for. It doesn't mean that if somebody who is 55 years old and is in need, they can't help. But this is sort of, every time you make a policy, you have to draw a line somewhere. And here, the drew a line of these specific qualifications that if you look at the bullet points there, here are the qualifications for those who could be enrolled. And the general idea is that the widow's life is characterized by a pursuit and a fruit of godliness. So the first thing is they must be 60 years old or older. Now, this is the general age in sort of first century Greek culture. 60 was sort of this demarcation of somebody being elderly. Okay, you think about in our culture now, we have certain ages that we just sort of mark with, you know, 40. Is 40 over the hill? Is that right? Yeah? No? 50? No? I think it is. I think I'm looking down the hill. 65, we kind of look at 65 in our culture as this, you know, this monumental age of either retirement or something. But that day now is kind of, that age is a little more flexible, I know. We used to look at like age 21 and 22 as like a adulthood, and now I think adolescence goes to like 42 or something like that. So next year I'm going to be an adult. But like every culture throughout the ages, you kind of look at certain ages as these monumental moments. And here, 60 was one of those where, again, seeing this is a phase where a woman is not going to be able to have children. This is moving into the stages of being elderly. They need to be taken care of as a population who's going to be more vulnerable than, say, a widow who is 25 or 30. This woman needs characteristics of this widow who could be enrolled for this. Was faithful in marriage. Again, the literal term is wife of one husband, which if you think about qualifications for the elder, it was just the reverse, but the husband of one wife. It doesn't mean that she couldn't have been maybe married, lost a spouse, and remarried. It doesn't mean you only ever had one spouse. The idea, again, is you were faithful. While if you were married, she was faithful to her husband. And the idea of polygamy wasn't really an issue in this culture, so he's not really speaking against polygamy so much as he's saying she was faithful to her husband if married. Same idea, has good reputation, so just was known for her good works. Raised children, and if she had children, she was faithful to the call as a mother. It doesn't mean that she had to have been a mother. We know that infertility is something that, you know, happens, and so it doesn't mean that this person had to have had children, but again, if she had children, she raised them faithfully. Showed hospitality. Again, this is just an outworking, a marker of gospel generosity. Washed the feet of the saints. So washing the feet, a custom in the early centuries where you think about people's footwear, if they had it, was generally going to be open to some degree. And the roads they were walking on were not paved. And even if they were dirt, they were not just full of dirt. They were full of things that came out of animals as they walked so people's feet were generally disgusting. And so one of the customs of hospitality in that culture was to wash the feet of those entering your home. And so, again, this is just a customary show of hospitality. Cared for the afflicted, a gospel mark of compassion. And then devoted herself to every good work. The summary of, again, her life is characterized by a pursuit of godliness. Now, the more difficult aspect of this passage is the instruction of who not to include on the list and those whom the church should not support. Now, I've said this, but I want to remind you again. Remember that Paul's writing with a specific context in mind, and much of what he's writing against has taken place among some of the younger widows in the church. So, as Paul says this, he's not saying every young widow is like this. But what he is writing against is what has taken place amongst the young widows in this context. And so that's why he's writing this. Those who are not to be included on this official list of being supported by the church include some of the following characteristics. If they're younger than 60, if they have passions that are driving them away from Christ. Now here's the interesting thing. The desire to marry may drive them away from their former faith. Now, Paul is not saying they cannot remarry, because if you look at verse 14, is it 14? Yeah. So I would have younger widows marry. Paul is not saying remarrying is a bad thing. What he's saying in this context very specifically is this, that there has been a self-indulgent desire for marriage that results in a marriage that has pulled them from their faith. The desire for remarriage was so strong that they chose poorly, either a lustful desire or whatever the desire of self-indulgent, they married somebody who either was not a believer or it was just a bad a bad match that pulled them from the faith. And this was happening with these younger widows. So again, not a forbidding of marriage. That was one of the early heresies going on in the church. This was, again, forbidding of marriages that were going to pull them away from the faith. And maybe you've seen that in the past where you've had a friend. Maybe you yourself have pursued a relationship that was the desire of your heart, but in the end you realize it led you down the wrong path. You know, the person either wasn't a believer or they said they were, but they were living in such a way that was different. Most commentators agree that that's something what was going on here with this comment about the marriage leading them away from the faith. One of the thoughts about the younger women is that they had time on their hands, right? So especially if they didn't have children and they were widowed, one of the things that was happening was because they had time on their hands and they were becoming idle. Scripture called them busybodies and gossips, going from house to house saying what they should not. And one of the reasons he says don't support them is he's saying they're still young enough that they can be able to be provided for by either being married or finding ways to provide. If you provide for them while they have all this free time, you're basically enabling them to have more free time. And what they're doing with their free time now is not at all helpful for the church. And so in one sense, he's saying, you know, other places Paul talks about a laborer is worth, I'm blanking on the exact phrase, but you earn your keep, is the sense. Like, oh, a laborer is worth his wages. If you don't work, you don't eat. There's a good work ethic here. And for the younger widow, are we saying we need to find a way to help provide structure that's productive and not counterproductive to the godliness of their actions and the witness of the church? And to the point, again, he's not writing in a vacuum with this. He's not imagining. This is actually taking place within the context of the church, because if you look at what he says in verse 15, for some have already strayed after Satan. Right, there are some very specific ones he's thinking has in mind that have already followed after Satan, whatever that means. He doesn't give us the context, but they have followed after wickedness and have been deceived and walked away from the faith. And what Paul does by using that phrase there, he reminds us of the spiritual battle that is waging, often behind the scenes. He wants to make sure that they understand that the issues that are at stake here are not benign, but that behind every issue there is a spiritual battle for our allegiance and for our heart. And all of our decisions have great consequences. And Satan himself is lurking to destroy the church. You think about Peter in writing about, what does he say? He says, the devil is like a lion who's waiting to devour us, right? Other places Scripture talks about, do not give the devil a foothold. And so the practical instructions that Paul gives the church here are for that very thing, is don't give the devil a foothold here. For what's going on in the behavior of some of these young widows, let's redirect that towards godliness. And for the older widows, let's care for them in a way that, again, doesn't give the devil a foothold in the community of saying, wow, the church is really horrible at caring for their own. It's about gospel witness on one side of caring for those who can't care for themselves. And on the other side, it's a gospel witness of those who are in a place where they can still care for themselves, need to do so, so it's not a witness of idleness and taking advantage of the church and of laziness and of that kind of thing. So, again, I know today's text was a little bit different than what we've done over the past several weeks, but I'm going to take some, we have some time here for some thoughts or some questions. Any comments? Sure. Yeah. Yeah, you think about, I mean, average lifespan certainly wasn't 75 or 80 or what it is today. 60 would have been, yeah, a very different 60 than today, I would imagine. Yeah, absolutely. And again, you think about the society and the ability to for income, and how, it was a very different economic system. Women working was a very different environment than it is now. And so, yeah, for a widowed woman at 60 with no one to provide for her would be a very destitute position if the church didn't come alongside her. Yeah. Other questions or thoughts?
Is there any correlation to today within our church and single women in this category that aren't widowed, just had never made him.
In terms of the church's responsibility, or it's a good question. I think that there you could draw some application. I think that again, this is giving a specific context of how to apply gospel wisdom to what's going on in the church here. I think we can take some of those principles and say, okay, I mean, we certainly do that with the Mercy Fund and how we apply funds to help others out. So I think that it certainly does. And again, I'd say if there's a single adult without any family to help, there's a responsibility there. If there's a single adult with family, that's probably a little bit less. But we would take each one of those in a case-to-case situation, which Mike's shaking his head back there. That's every time somebody, there's a need presented, the deacons do a great job of saying, okay, let's look at all avenues for help here. Do you have family? Do you have this, and this? What are your expenses? Where are extravagant expenses we can take down? And then should and can the church come along and help? I can think of maybe one circumstance where we've done that with a single woman, but I'm not involved in all the decisions there, so it's probably more than what I'm aware of. I know that the church often, if there is a woman who has been abandoned by a husband, we often treat that as a category of widow in one sense, because often she's left with one, two, three children, sometimes young, sometimes, and she may or may not have been working, and all of a sudden finances get really tight. The church bears that burden with that family, as we should, right? If my sister was abandoned by her husband, one of the things that I would feel a responsibility for was to care for her. And in the church, that woman is my sister, right? So, yeah, case-to-case situations. The heart is, how can we care well for those whom God has given us? Sometimes it's monetary. Sometimes it's physical labor around a house, fixing something up that needs to be fixed. Sometimes it's, you think of all the practical things you do for your life, and the church is often there to try and help. You know, one of the things, I think it was a year ago or so, we sent out a survey to the church of different areas of gifting that you have and areas that you would love to make available to the church if there was a need. Everything from, hey, I'm available to drive people to and from doctor appointments. Super practical, super helpful, and sometimes we don't think people need that, but we actually do need that. Sarah, you're shaking your head because that's something you do quite a bit. Mowing grass, walking pets, I like to come and just sit down with somebody. That's one of the people want that. People need that. So we have a list that Greg Becker, as our director of counseling and care, has. So when somebody says, hey, I'm going through this, Greg has a list of people he can call and say, hey, you said you were willing to do this. Would you be able to do this now? So I think what comes out of this is, as you take some of the principles out of here, that we're responsible to care for our family. Now, transport those principles into your circumstance and figure out how to do it with wisdom, knowing that there will be times when you'll be taken advantage of. Try to mitigate that against that as much as possible. You may have to have formal lists of things and tiers of how you support people, and we have all those policies within the Mercy Ministry now. But there are going to be different categories of people within the church at times that are going to be in greater need, and we do have a responsibility to care for them. Yeah, Pat.
Is there a shut-in list?
We do. Yeah, we have a shut-in list. Mm-hmm. And one of the things that we do every month with that, the elders visit them and serve communion with them once a month because they can't attend. And that's actually, I'll let you know here, if that's something that you would ever be interested in, we would love to have, especially women, join us on those communion visits with the shut-ins, because most of our shut-ins are women, that there would be men and women going there from the church to serve communion with them. And those are some of my favorite visits every month. Some of these dear, dear women who have been widowed, who can no longer attend church, but are sweet and love the fellowship. Yeah.
When my mom did Meals on Wheels, she said the meal was almost incidental.
And I think that speaks to that idea of the human element of relationship, which is so important to this. When somebody is tied to the church and is seeking help, often, I mean, the money or the mowing the lawn is a great relief. But a bigger relief is the fact that I'm not in this alone. Right? That there are others who are beside me who are walking through this. I have a family, even if I don't have a family. You know? And this is kind of a side note. I remember, I may have shared this here before. There was a younger woman who was single who was traveling through Europe. I think it was in college or post-college. And this one friend who was an atheist looked at her and said, "Your Christianity is such a crutch." And then this Christian young woman said, "Well, what do you mean by that?" She goes, "Everywhere we've traveled and lived, you immediately have a circle of 50 people that you know and connect with," because she gets involved in a church. And she and this person saw it as a crutch, where this young woman is thinking, "No, I'm just calling my distant relatives." You know, like we have, and that's one of those things we have, is we have that bond because we're the family of God. And so that principle of caring translates into all these different contexts. So, well, let me end here, and we'll pick up on the second part of this next week as we look at honoring older men and younger men next week. God, thank you that we have your word again. And I pray that as we try to understand the first century context, that we do justice to what was going on there, and that we can in turn take those principles out and apply them in a really wise and godly way here. And in doing that, I pray that we honor you and are a great witness to the goodness of the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.